The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray, shall we? Open our eyes, most gracious God, that we may perceive glorious things in your word. So speak, we pray, that the idols of our hearts may be torn down, that we may seek you and find you in Christ, and that doing so we may hear your word and be directed by you, our lives reoriented towards the worship of the true and living God, the triune God of heaven, who fills heaven and earth and rules all things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat, and let me extend my welcome once again to those of you who are visiting us. It's great to have some old friends returning and some new faces. You are most welcome. I hope you'll be able to stick around during the hour or so between this service and our second one so we can get to know you and catch up a little bit. It'd be wonderful to spend some time chatting with you. The so-called Areopagus address of Acts chapter 17 is widely regarded as one of the most significant speeches in the book of Acts. There's a whole bunch of different speeches. As you know, right from the earliest chapters, there are speeches by different people, Peter and Stephen and Paul, in different contexts. But this one, this speech in Acts chapter 17, tends to attract the most attention today. And it's actually not because of its length. It's only 10 verses long. If you look just from where it begins in verse 22, it's not the longest. It's only half as long as Paul's speech in Antioch, and it's a quarter of the length of Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. Now, the reason why this speech is regarded so closely and attracts so much attention in the modern world is because of its obvious, immediate relevance to the modern world, the connection it has with the situation that we find ourselves in. Unlike many other speeches in the book of Acts, it's not given to a synagogue where we have to kind of do that cultural religious translation work and imagine what it's like to be a Jewish synagogue goer in the first century. And you know, this is given to Gentiles, it's given to philosophers and thinkers, and we all fancy ourselves as philosophers, don't we? So anyway, we try and resonate with the audience. But then more than that, if you look at the setting, look at the context of ancient Athens into which this speech was given, you cannot help but see some striking parallels with the modern world. And so it really does seem like it's spoken to us. Just recall the context. Paul and Silas and Timothy are on what scholars sometimes call their second missionary journey. Started out as a pastoral journey, actually, but became a missionary journey because God, by his Spirit, sent them across the sea to Macedonia. And they've been traveling through Philippi, Thessalonia, Berea, where they were just in the previous passage, and they have trouble wherever they go. It seems that they can't ever they get a warm welcome initially sometimes, but before long, trouble kicks off. And so it is in Berea. And so what happens in verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. And then the people who took Paul safely out of the city where he was being threatened, take him as far as Athens. And then they receive instructions, well, you've got to go and get Silas and Timothy as well, bring them here. And so Paul is then at the end of verse 15, start of verse 16, he's waiting in Athens. This magnificent city, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, picture him in this magnificent place. It's like, it's very impressive still today. If you've ever had a chance to visit Athens, you'll know it's, even today, the ruins of the ancient city are pretty impressive. It was the birthplace of Socrates and Plato. It was home to Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno. In the first century, it must have been absolutely astounding just to stand in these marble-paved streets, see buildings five times the height of anything else you'd ever seen. It's just like utterly glorious edifice, monument to human creativity, cultural achievement, wisdom, architectural genius, philosophical understanding. And what does Paul see? Well, he looked around, he saw buildings and settings which, if we could go back there with him, we would see the parallels to our modern age. He saw the Acropolis, the most prominent religious site on a hill, the location of the Temple of Athena, the goddess, the patron goddess of the city, the Parthenon. He would have seen the Areopagus, the philosophical center. It's where he ends up later. It's like a debating school. Also served as a court, a place for discussion about political matters and current events. He was actually in the marketplace, the agora, the commercial heart of the city, where people went. It was the place from which the wealth of Athens flowed. And it was a place for gossip and sharing news and all the stuff that makes sort of street-level city life tick. You don't have to work too hard, do you, to see the parallels with modern cities and all the things that make cities proud. The details will differ. In the modern world, we have different religions, we have different schools of philosophical thought, although Stoicism seems to be making a bit of a comeback, apparently. But we have our gossip, and we have our centres of commerce, and we have the institutions that generate wealth, and we have our sources of back and forth on the current affairs of the day, don't we? And it's what makes our society what it is. And many in the modern West are proud of their cities. A friend of mine refers to New York as the greatest city on earth. I had to correct him. Second greatest city on earth. Sorry. I sent him a picture of, we went back to visit London over Christmas, and I sent him a photograph of from the South Bank. You see the Houses of Parliament and so on. So greatest city on earth. Anyway, we all have our sources of civic pride, don't we? Of cultural pride. We have things about the world in which we live of which we are proud, and it's absolutely fascinating that Paul sees none of it. Look at verse 16 again. What does he actually see? While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked, irritated, because he saw that the city was full of idols. The phrase translated full of idols is a colloquial expression. It's kind of turn of phrase. It might mean overwhelmed with idols. One commentator says, a veritable forest of idols, smothered with idols and idolatry. That's what he saw. As he saw the cultural high point of the ancient Greek world, he actually saw idolatry. Idolatry, in a sense, is the fundamental sin. Idolatry is the sin of abandoning the worship of the true God and substituting a created thing. And in ancient Athens, it was explicit. It's very easy to see the idolatry in ancient Athens because everywhere you turned, you found temples and shrines and little kind of places where you could make offerings to literally every god under the sun. The temples to Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Zeus and Bacchus and Neptune and Diana and, of course, Athena upon the hill. Every street corner had its little shrine, and of course, to the extent that Athens mixed with Rome, there had been household gods, wealthier families having their little kind of hearth where they would make offerings to the spirits of their ancestors and so on and so forth. And what happens is, and this is an insight of 20th century Calvinist cultural theologians, but it goes back further than that. Religion generates the other elements of a culture. I think Henry Van Til is sometimes quoted as having saying, culture is religion externalized. It's actually, he never said that, not in quite as many words, and it's not quite true because religion is already externalized. Like, religion embodies within it a culture. But that's the point. What happens, what we believe in our heads manifests itself in the kind of world that we create. What you believe about God will be shown forth in your life, in the way you work, in the way you communicate, in the way that you relate to your husband or your wife, the way you raise your children, the aspirations you have, in the food you eat, the way you spend your time. Everything you do, everything in a sense flows out of theology. It flows out of the heart of what you believe. And in the modern world, the idolatry is not so explicit. We don't actually have little monkey shrines on every corner of every street. But the idolatry takes the form of worldviews, and I mean plural worldviews, that we are frequently infected with without realizing it, which generate all kinds of cultural features. And if Paul could walk around 21st century Fort Worth, he'd be able to point to them all. Incidentally, this is a very important pastoral point. If you find yourself in a situation where there is a persistent problem or ongoing crisis in your family or in your workplace or in your relationship with your children or in your marriage, what you're observing is that there's something wrong with the culture of your home or of your workplace or wherever it is. And you might like to ask yourself whether there is an idol behind that. You might like to ask yourself, what is the false god that has generated this cultural pathology? And we spend a lot of our time on the cultural pathology. You know, how can you help me in my relationship with my 15-year-old son? How can you help me to discipline my toddler? And that's really good, really practical. The Bible is full of practical advice. We're your pastors. We're here to help you to discern the practical wisdom of Scripture. But underneath all the practical wisdom is theology, doctrine of God. Who's the God you actually believe in? Because if you get your theology wrong, if you've constructed an idol, and we all, I don't want to exaggerate, we all have the tendency to do this. Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Some of them fleeting and momentary. Sometimes what it is, it's just like, just try and imagine for a moment. What's going to happen in a home where mum or dad frequently whips into being in their heart the idol of injured vanity or wounded pride. There's not a huge amount to be done about the culture of that home without fixing the theology, is there? In ancient Athens, the theology was visible in the form of all these temples. In our world, it's not so much, but it's no less toxic and prevalent, and Lord preserve us, even in the hearts and lives of many Christians in one form or another. Anyway, so we see Paul comes face to face with the cultural outworking of the idolatry of this great ancient city. Verse 17, and so he just gets to work. I just love this about Paul. It's like you can't stop him. He's been beaten up and thrown out of multiple cities now, and he's like, right, let's get back to work. So he reasoned in the synagogue. I mean, what a place to go. I mean, Paul, are you ever going to learn your lesson? No. I'm compelled to preach, compelled to proclaim Christ. The reason is, of course, it's only Christ who can liberate people from those idols. It's only once we realize that there is a Savior who's given himself for us that we'll be willing to lay everything else down that we're so prone to put in first place above the true and living God. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the God-fearers, that is, the Greeks or people from other nationalities who weren't themselves Jewish but recognized the God of Israel and as the true God and wanted to hear about him, perhaps hoped they might be saved by him because of the promises to the Gentiles. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, bustling and around all the stuff they're doing. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Those are two schools of thought that we don't need to go into, but they dominated the ancient Greek world, at least this part of it. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? It's fascinating that it's actually quite a disparaging comment they're making. The word translated babbler, it means something like seed picker. It's an image that refers to birds picking up scraps of food or little bits of seed from the fields. And it's applied here to somebody who they thought, because they didn't understand him, was sort of picking up scraps of philosophical thought that he found somewhere and kind of throwing them together without really understanding what he was talking about. That's what they thought he was doing. Of course, what actually happened is in about two sentences' time, they'll betray their own ignorance of the things they're talking about. Because, look, others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So just look closely. They thought he was preaching about gods, plural, divinities, because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they actually thought resurrection was the name of a god. Okay? This is how confused and detached from reality they were. In English, it's almost impossible to understand how you'd make this mistake. In Greek, the article can be attached to abstract nouns like the resurrection, so it, as well as concrete nouns like Jesus. So they would have heard he's preaching the Jesus and the resurrection. It's like, oh, all right, so it's Jesus and his consort. Yeah, crazy. It's interesting how clueless the greatest philosophical minds of the world can be, isn't it? Just in passing. Anyway, where do we get to? Some are inquisitive enough, verse 19, they took hold of him. Elsewhere, that's sometimes translated seized or arrested. It's not clear here whether they're taking him, like, would you like to come? Or they're taking him, we'd like you to come. It's sort of ambiguous, really. And brought him to the Areopagus, the great gathering place of the philosophers, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And I don't want to give credit where credit's due, okay? At least they're willing to listen. At least they're willing to listen. And I do want to commend people for this, that sometimes we're blessed here with visitors at All Saints. And I mention this every time I have the privilege of presiding at the Lord's table, who are not themselves Christians or have not been baptized, not sure what you believe, or you know you're not a Christian, but you're willing to listen. I commend you for that. I think that it takes a certain amount of courage to walk into a kind of religious place when you're not a religious person. And that's great. And the philosophers of Athens should be granted credit at least for this. And there is the sort of disparaging a side comment in verse 21. Now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I mean, and that's a little dig at people who, there's nothing but questions and no productive work in the meantime, which of course was the vocation, if vocation it can be called, of many ancient philosophers. But so maybe the way we put this together is we say it is a truly honourable thing to be willing to do what these Greeks did, to invite somebody to tell them something they'd never heard before, because hey, they might be wrong, he might be right. But verse 21, let's not talk forever. And by the end of the passage, we're going to see, yeah, we really shouldn't talk forever. We haven't got forever. And so Paul, and the sermon, it's not really a sermon, the speech he gives, it's full of complexity. There are many things we're not going to touch on. I might come back in a future week and pick up one or two of them. There's some stuff here about natural law, natural revelation, some stuff about the nations. I might come back, we might talk about that another time. But the actual shape of the speech is really, really simple. And I want to just take you, in the remaining time we have, just through the logic of the speech. He makes two points. He says, first, the living God made the world. And then second, Jesus Christ will judge the world. And both of these points drive a freight train through ancient Athenian theology and life and culture. So let's just pick them up one at a time. First thing, the living God made the world. Just look at the first thing he says in his speech. And it's one of those moments where you've got to have your sense of humor turned on. I know we're not expecting to find the Bible funny. Okay, this is funny, right? Like the book of Jonah is funny. It's mocking a whole bunch of Jonah among other people. This is funny as well. Listen carefully. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This is fascinating, right? Because in the ancient world, in professional speakers, professionals in the art of rhetoric, would begin their speeches by giving compliments to their hearers. Okay, this is one of the ways in which you made sure you got paid at the end of the speech. Which, of course, is why Paul refuses to accept payment in Corinth. And he talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Okay, and so that's what the hearers would imagine he's doing. Oh, yes, of course, here we are rather religious, aren't we? Yes. Look, idols to every god in the universe and a few more besides. And that's what some modern interpreters have imagined Paul is doing. Paul is complimenting them, they say. Well done, everybody. Extremely religious, and you know, I'm a pastor. I must believe religion is a good thing, right? I mean, look, verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I saw statues and altars and temples and shrines everywhere. I even found an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God." Oh, what humility that you show that you. Now we've got so many gods, but we don't want to miss one out. Don't want to offend him. And so this is how the misreading of Paul's speech would go. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What I'm actually doing is I'm going to tell you the name of the one God you've missed out, just to kind of complete your ancient Greek pantheon, and then you'll be fine. You're nearly there. It's like 99.5%, because you really do have like 199 gods. You just missed out the one that actually made the world. And so we're going to install him in his rightful place, and then you're going to be absolutely a star student. Well done. That's probably how the Athenians understood what he was saying until he got to that word, unknown. It was actually most likely the inscription on a shrine in Athens. There's some archaeological evidence that suggests there was actually an inscription on a stone that said, "To the unknown God." But when Paul repeats the word, literally, he says, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, you cannot stand up in front of a bunch of Epicureans and Stoics and tell them that they're ignorant. That's not polite. So in Stoicism, ignorance was regarded as the thing that kept you from virtue and from understanding the rational nature of things. And Epicureans regarded ignorance as a problem because what they really wanted to do was to pursue pleasure, not in the kind of crass hedonistic sense of kind of let it all hang out sort of pleasure, but to avoid sources of suffering and pain and hardship. And so ignorance threatened pain and suffering. And so if you said to a mixed Epicurean and Stoic audience that you're worshipping in ignorance, you've just offended everybody. We already knew this, of course, and this is one of the things that makes it funny, that when he starts off and it looks like he's complimenting them, we know he's not, because we've seen verse 16. Yeah, he walks around and he's not, you know, mighty encouraged because the city is full of idols and they're so religious. He's absolutely incandescent. The phrase provoked is used in Hosea and Zechariah to describe God's attitude to the idolatry of his own people, the Israelites. And he's saying here, these Greeks are no better than those who've abandoned the true and living God and turned to idols. And the rest of this speech, down to verse 28 at least, is a series of shocks to his Athenian audience as he basically expands on the error he's saying they've made. And remember, this is the place where the greatest philosophers of the world's, in the world's history, have spoken, and the first century Athenians considered themselves the heirs of all that was good and all that was noble and all that was wise and all that was true. And Paul says, you haven't got the first clue what you're talking about. Verse 24, look with me. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You can imagine his Athenian audience, or what do you mean, doesn't live in temples? Where else would he live? Like, Paul, you don't understand. My family spent a lot of money endorsing and patronizing, pun intended, the temple to Jupiter just down the road. That's our household shrine was very expensive, and I'm devoted to it. And what do you mean that gods don't live in temples? What are you saying about all of the shrines and all of the temples and all of the altars and all of the places of worship in this great and glorious city, the Temple of Zeus, which still stands to this day, massive pillars and columns and magnificent. What are you saying about all that? It's like, yes, empty. There's nothing there. Did you notice? The God who made the world, the Lord of heaven and earth, all these altars and shrines and temples, they're just monuments to your pitiful imaginations. Do you seriously think that the creator of the universe can be contained within? A stone edifice that you could build, however magnificent it is. This is, of course, what Solomon realized at the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Many centuries earlier, heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I've built. See, that's faithful old covenant temple worship. The recognition that heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. God fills time and space and heaven and earth. This is like it's what he's commanded us to build. We should build it. It's holy. But God isn't squeezed into that little box in the Holy of Holies. And again, I think this is one of those moments where a bit of theology might help us with our culture. Let me talk about the fundamental problem with idolatry again. It inverts the creator and the creation. What will happen if you're in the position I described earlier, where your family or your home, or you personally, are kind of tortured within by a way of life that just isn't working, where that comes from is the false god that you've installed somewhere in the firmware. And that false god doesn't know how to operate the universe. And therefore, you're doing dumb things all the time, and your relationships are falling apart. Or you keep losing your job. Or your children won't pay you any attention. Or your wife doesn't respect you. Or your husband doesn't seem to love you. Because you've got the wrong God in place. There's no kind way to say this. Whereas what the worship of the true God does is it installs the true God. And worship of the true God then submits to the word of the true God. What if we know that we have come to worship the God who's actually there if we listen to his voice, and we do what it says when we don't want to. Yeah, I'll make it really simple. That's the point at which faithfulness is tested. Not when you were going to go and do it anyway, but when you weren't. And when with every fiber of your being, you resist what Scripture clearly says. But then you, okay. Let the word of the Lord stand and let my will give way. And what you then find is that your life can be rebuilt because you've placed the Creator in charge again, where he belongs. We kid ourselves that life will become easier if we substitute our word for God's, because our words seem easier to follow. And they are, for about 5 minutes. Or worse, for about 5 years, because after 5 years you've really got yourself in some bad habits. Or 10 or 20 years. And the problem is the same. What we need is to reinstall the true God in the place where he actually belongs. There's a hint here of an aspect of the doctrine of God I've not talked about, actually, I don't think for a long time, if at all. The doctrine of divine immensity. Look with me, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. The doctrine of divine immensity is the doctrine that God fills and cannot be contained by everything. He fills time and space. There's nowhere you can go from his presence, Psalm 139. There's no moment in your life where he's not present there. It actually draws, it's a technical point for the theologians, it draws together two aspects of the doctrine of God, which are sometimes thought to be in tension, the doctrine of God's transcendence and the doctrine of God's immanence. 30-second footnote. Sometimes people think that transcendence is to be understood as God being sort of separate from and apart from the world, and immanent is him being involved within the world. And they think, well, this seems like to be intention. Is he out there and away from us, or is he in here and involved with us? That's a misunderstanding of transcendence. Transcendence means not that God is apart from the world or separate from the world, but that he's other than the world. He's not a created thing at all. And therefore, because he's not a created thing at all, therefore he can be present, immanent, at every moment of time and everywhere in space. You know when you've got the doctrine of transcendence and immanence right, when you don't see them in tension. So the thing, you know, one of my favorite atheists, Sam Harris, the only podcast I pay to listen to, he's fond of mocking Christians, which is one of the reasons I listen to him. What he regards as a naive idea that the God who made all things and superintends all time and all space could possibly be concerned about you and your problems and your prayers and your kid and your job and your home and your plumbing leak and your kitchen cabinets. It's like, yes. If you want a God like that, please don't go find Zeus, right? He's not interested. But the true and living God is. It's the glory of the immortal living God that he who sustains the galaxies in being is concerned about you. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In Athenian theology, the idea was that the gods kind of needed us. And so, just as in lots of modern pagan contexts, all these little shrines would have offerings on them. Nicole and I, when we married, we're married still. When we were first married, we went on our honeymoon to Thailand. Big blowout vacation, okay? And in Thailand, they're a polytheistic culture, and there are these little shrines on every street corner, and they've got little piles of rotting fruit. Offerings to the gods, to feed the gods. There's this abiding intuition in pagan religion that the gods need us in order for us to provide for them. It's like, that is so stupid. Look, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He gives life and breath and everything else to us. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think you come here to worship God and that worship is giving him something? Be careful with that thought. Yes, we give him our praise. We give him our honour. But it's not like God is sitting lonely and sulking, and unless we come to worship him, we'll be kind of deprived of something that's his. No, God gives to us in worship. Do you notice that he's feeding us? We're not bringing bread and putting it on the table. It's not an altar. We're not putting it on the table and leaving it there for God to eat because he might be hungry. No, he's going to feed us. You see, the inversion of the creator-creature relationship goes all the way down through idolatrous theology. Most shocking of all, this would have been the thing that just blew the minds of the Athenian hearers before they're about to be blown again but when he mentions the resurrection. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, verse 26, determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. That wouldn't have surprised them. They would have recognized that. But this is the thing. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Nobody in Athens had ever heard a thing like that before. Guarantee it. The reason that God made the world and the reason that God made you and the reason that God sustains you is because he wants you to know him, to reach out to him, to find him, to feel your way towards him. It's like, that's just nuts. Zeus isn't interested in a personal relationship with the Athenians. In Athenian theology, the gods are a means to the ends that they desire in the rest of their lives. Like in other pagan theologies, they got gods for harvest and gods for human fertility and gods for the rain and gods for storms and gods for every other little thing that they really care about. The one thing they don't care about is God. No, but the God who made the world and everything in it made you to know him. That would have blown fuses in every mind in ancient Athens. I think it's one of the problems actually with when our theology gets practical, one of the problems is we make God a means to an end. And we start caring more about our politics or even our job or other good things than about God himself. And so Paul has just taken idolatrous Athenian theology and flipped it on its head. Everything is wrong with this view of the world. In fact, there are even the seeds of this in the ancient Athenian or ancient Greek poets themselves. Two quotes here from one, probably from Epimenides. The other one is said to be from Aratus's poem, but Phaenomena. We are indeed his offspring, but that's found in other places as well in ancient poetry. The idea, so what's happening is when men and women become really thoughtful, they realize that we're supposed to know God, but they have no idea how. So they become idolaters. And so Paul now has to call their attention to the fact that you can't get away with that forever. And this is, very briefly, I'll say a word or two about this. The second thing he wants to highlight for them Jesus Christ will judge the world. You can think about this for quite a long time, you Athenians, but please don't think forever. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, notice now the note of moral obligation. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Those shrines down the road, stop it. You ought not to think like that. Being God's offspring, we ought not to create idols in our minds and then wonder why our lives fly off the rails when we follow them. That's really stupid. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The logic here is familiar if you remember Acts chapter 2. Peter is making the point that towards the end of his speech, the king of the people of God would one day be the Lord and judge of all the earth. And the question is, who is that king? And so he quotes from Psalm 16, and then he points out, David was perhaps the greatest king of Israel, but he's dead, it can't be him. His tomb's just over here, everyone knows where his bones are. But Jesus, everyone knows that he's risen from the dead. Maybe, therefore, he's the king that will judge the world, and his resurrection proves as much. That at least is the logic of what Paul is saying here. And so, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Partly because they'd never heard such a thing before. Partly, perhaps, no doubt, because they'd rather keep on thinking and talking and philosophizing forever and didn't like the thought of anybody bringing judgment near to them. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And what isn't that an amazing moment where somebody says, fair enough, I haven't had all my questions answered, but I'm willing to listen. And so what you start to see here is what the wisest men in Athens did, and what wise men still do, and women, who aren't convinced. Okay, we'll hear you again about this. We're willing to have our world turned upside down by the proclamation that the living God created the world for us to know him, and Jesus will one day return to judge us. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. Equip us to root out the idols which pollute and corrupt and ruin our lives. Fix our thoughts on you as the end, the goal, the purpose of being, not as a means to some other end. And so enrich us, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.